Acts 9, starting at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how, in Damascus, he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers.
Thank you so much, Mary. And do please keep that page open in your Bibles. If you shut it already, I've stupidly not made a note of the number, but it's there on your service sheet. May I add my welcome to you all, and especially if it's your first time, it's the time of year when all sorts of people are dropping in, sniffing out stag, or perhaps you've come simply because you're wondering about the Christian faith and you want to discover more tonight. And there is bags in our Bible passage tonight to help you if that is the case. I should perhaps point out, if you're new to us here, that all our sermons on Sundays are talks studying a passage from the Bible, because we believe that it is there supremely that the living God speaks to all who are ready to listen to him. And so we turn the ears of our hearts not to me in my foolishness tonight, but to God in the wisdom that he speaks to us all in his word. So well done if you have forgone the pleasures of watching the golf at Hoylake, the cycling in Paris, or the rain in Old Trafford, and here we go with the joys of God's word. So chapter 9 of Acts then, and it's another long passage that they've given me. We begin verse 1, that's the little number 1 after the big number 9. Meanwhile, Saul. Well, who is this Saul? Well, if we've been reading the book of Acts, we know who he is. We've met him before, and he's a very nasty piece of work. He's the spearhead of a vigilante movement who really hate Christians. When the first Christian to be martyred, Stephen, was stoned to death, Saul stood by, callously holding on calmly to the coats of the people who were doing the dirty work. And when persecution immediately arose against all the Christians in this first generation in Jerusalem, he was in the vanguard. He was ravaging the church. He was taking off not just men, but women as well. He had no mercy, no compassion, and banging them up in prison and hoping they would be punished and perhaps killed. And we meet him continuing on his way here in verse 1 of our passage. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He wants them dead. Saul really, really hates Christians. So much so, he's willing to go to the high priest, we read in verse 2, and ask for letters of authority to travel 150 miles in these pre-motorcar, pre-railway train days to go to Damascus to hunt down any believers in Jesus there and bring them back to be punished in Jerusalem. And as this man who hates the name of Jesus Christ, hates the people of Jesus Christ, draws near to his destination, he's going to get the shock of his life. Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Stopped in his tracks, prostrate on the ground, this puzzled, bemused man asks, verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" And that word, Lord, the English translators have a terrible job because we only have the one word, but the Hebrew that Saul was speaking at the time and the Greek with which Luke tells the story in the original carried a variety of meanings as we would translate it in English. It could be just a polite form of address, sir, like someone might ask you in a shop, "Can I help you, sir?" Right up through being the master of a slave, to being the Lord over all, to being the personal name of the God of the Bible, the God of all the earth. And in this particular instance, Saul he doesn't know what on earth's going on. He doesn't know who is speaking to him. And he's just using this as a term of submission to he knows not whom. Lord, who are you? And his puzzlement is compounded as he hears the answer. Verse 5 again. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." What must be going through Saul's mind at this point? You see, Saul knows about this Jesus. As far as he's concerned, Jesus was an imposter, a troublemaker, a dangerous heretic. And fortunately, as Saul sees it, this Jesus has been dealt with. He's been put to death on a Roman cross, and all that remains now is to stamp out his wretched followers with their stupid claims that he had risen from the dead. And now this Jesus, Jesus who is supposed to be dead, Jesus who was surely a charlatan and an imposter, is speaking to him from heaven. And not only so, but he's telling him what to do. Verse 6. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And so the bemused and probably terrified Saul gets up, finds he is now blind, and can you feel the irony? This man who has come to lead away helpless the Christians from Damascus now has to be led sightless by the hand into their city. Verse 8. Gets up from the ground, can see nothing, and they lead him by the hand into Damascus. And there we read verse 9 that he spends 3 helpless, humiliated days trying to make sense of what has happened. And as in all the best soap operas, the scene changes at this point while we're wondering what's going to happen to Saul, and we meet another character, someone otherwise unknown, someone who is only going to pop up once in the Bible, and we know nothing from any source, nothing else at all about this man. He is just, as we might say, an ordinary Christian, like you perhaps, like me, and yet someone who, at this one moment in his life, by being obedient to the Lord, is going to play a pivotal part in God's great plans. And that, just as an aside, is a wonderful encouragement to all of us, however ordinary we may be, to be on the alert, to be used in God's purposes. But I digress. Verse 10, we read that in Damascus there was a disciple, a follower of Jesus, named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Now, as the dialogue goes on, will you listen to the drumbeat? Always listen when you're reading the Bible. Sometimes you hear a thud, thud, the thud of a drumbeat going on underneath the text. And it means, listen up, there's something to take note of here. So we read in verse 10 that the Lord calls to Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answers. Verse 11, the Lord told him. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered. Verse 15, but the Lord says to Ananias. You know, I'm slightly getting the impression that Luke, who wrote this book, wants us to realize who's calling the shots at this point. Now, Ananias knows perfectly well who the Lord is. And if we've been reading the book of Acts, we too know perfectly well who the Lord is. And now Saul, this persecutor of the church, is about to discover for himself as Ananias comes calling. Verse 17. Ananias went to the house, went in, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord. Which Lord? Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord, the owner and master of the universe, is Jesus of Nazareth. Risen from death, ascended to heaven, reigning at God's right hand, all authority in earth and heaven belongs to him. And one fine day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that, my friends, is the one great dominant fact at the heart of our good news. All of the gospel flows from that one thing, that the baby in the manger, the carpenter of Nazareth, the one executed as if he were a criminal on the cross, is the Lord Almighty, who shares God's heavenly throne and who rules for all eternity. And it all comes together for Saul at this moment. Whatever has been going on in his mind and his praying for those 3 days without food and without sight, now he knows. Now it comes together. This Jesus of Nazareth, after all, is Lord of all. And Saul bows the knee. Saul surrenders to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're attentively reading the text, you'll say, hang on a moment, it doesn't say that here. How do you know? I want to give you 3 reasons why we know that this arch persecutor of the church, this hater of Christians, this one who despised the person of Jesus, has now completely turned around and bowed the knee to the one who is Lord of all. We know that Saul has bowed the knee because of what Ananias has said. Verse 17 again. Placing his hands on Saul, Ananias says, "Brother Saul, the Lord has sent to me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now Luke, the man who wrote what we call Luke's Gospel, the biography of Jesus, and also writes this book as a sequel, the story of the first Christians, loves to teach us things by expecting us to remember what he said before. So forgive me, I'm not smuggling illicit data into this passage, but if we've read the book of Acts as Luke would have expected us to do, we will know that there is only one qualification which enables anyone to be filled with, to receive, to be born again by, whichever term we use, God's Holy Spirit. And that is to have submitted to Jesus as Lord. We would have been taught that again and again and again in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And it's the defining mark of the authentic Christian. It's the indispensable experience which assures us that we belong to him and share in all that he brings. And if you're one of those people who, we always have a few people, and we're very glad to see you in church on a Sunday night, who are thinking things through for yourself about the Christian faith and where you stand yourself, ask yourself this question: do I know the living presence of God in my life through his Holy Spirit given to me? Because that's a very good, helpful diagnostic question to help you understand where you stand yourself, if you're asking those sorts of questions. So the first reason we know that Saul, I keep lapsing into calling him Paul, because later, of course, we're going to discover this man, Saul in this story, is better known to most of us by his Roman name of Paul, as he later is going to operate in the Roman Empire, the Roman world, and be known by that name. And of course, the man who wrote so much of the New Testament later for us. But for the moment, we know him as Saul, and I'll try to stick to the script. But we know that he's bowed the knee to Jesus because he has received the Holy Spirit, the authenticating mark of a Christian. We know also because he's baptized, verse 18. Immediately something like scales fall from Saul's eyes. He can see again. He gets up and he is baptized. And again, if we've been reading the book of Acts, we know that for these first Christians, baptism was a double statement. Now, we slightly messed about with baptism compared to the biblical norm. We have turned it into a public ceremony which happens sometimes weeks or months after someone has professed faith in Christ. But if we read the book of Acts and the lives of the early Christians, you'll see it's something that happened immediately and very often in private. It was the sealing of a contract, if you will, between a person and God. It was a crying out to God to say, I take Jesus as my Lord. And it was a crying out to God saying, I realize now I have not lived hitherto as if it were so. And so I ask for the forgiveness that is so freely and generously on offer. For the first Christians in the book of Acts, baptism was first a personal pledge of allegiance to Jesus as Lord. If he is ruler of the universe, if he is the rightful owner and master of all creation, if he is the inescapable judge of all people, then I owe him the homage of my life. He must be my Lord. And if I realize he is Lord, I must cry to him also for forgiveness that I have not lived as if it were so. And wonderfully, wonderfully, as we will later discover, because he died to bear my penalty, that forgiveness is freely, freely on offer to me. And for the first Christians, baptism was an expression of allegiance to Jesus and a cry for forgiveness. Thirdly, we know that Saul has bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord because of what follows. It won't have escaped your notice that we rather glossed over the Lord's conversation with Ananias. If you go back to verse 13, and the Lord has suddenly disturbed Ananias with this vision and these instructions and told him to go and hunt down this man Saul in a stranger's house. And Ananias does a McEnroe, doesn't he? You cannot be serious. Go and see this man who is out for our blood. But what does the Lord say? The Lord says, verse 15, go, because he is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles, to their kings, to the people of Israel. This Saul, this hater of Jesus, this arch persecutor of Christians, has been chosen by God against all expectations to be a preacher of the gospel he sought to destroy. And because of that, verse 16, he's going to suffer. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Not as some sort of punishment for his past folly, but because making a bold stand for Jesus in this world, sooner or later, carries a cost. It comes with the territory, and it especially comes with the territory of being a gospel preacher in the front line of our mission. And as we see, that's exactly what is going to happen to Saul. Verse 19, Saul first of all spends several days with the disciples in Damascus. Oh, more irony. Here's the man who came to destroy these people, and he's now cozying up to them as his new friends. And verse 20, immediately he begins to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. I was reading the Bible with my delightful 11-year-old grandson the other night, and we were reading a passage, and I said, what does this passage say about Jesus? And he said, oh, it says he's the Son of God. And I said, Benjamin, is that exactly what it says there? And he looked again. He said, well, it says he's Lord, but it's the same thing. And his Bible reading may not have been exactly precise, but his theology was very good, because being Jesus is the Lord of all, because he's the Son of God. And because he is the Son of God, he has the right to be Lord over all. And so Saul is proclaiming the very fact that Jesus is Lord of all in announcing to the people of Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God. But if the Christians he once saw as his enemies have now become his friends, the people he once thought of as his friends have now become his enemies. Verse 23. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. The Greek has a sort of very pejorative word for doing away with someone. They want to do away with this menace, this man who has turned tail on his previous beliefs. But Saul learned of their plan, verse 24. And day and night these people are watching even the gates of the city to kill him. And so the man who expected to come triumphantly to Damascus, oh, Luke loves irony, the man who expected to walk into Damascus very much in charge to round up these Christians has to slink out of the city, verse 25, being lowered down. It's a bit like an undergraduate. In my day, you know, before the Enlightenment, we had to be locked up in college by midnight. And so there were all sorts of ways you could get in or out of a college after midnight, one of which was to use the fire escapes that were on a sort of pulley thing. And one of my friends one night needed to get out of college through this particular means from a higher level. And so he was just about to get down this fire escape that went... And they thought, well, we'd better just check it can take a weight. So they put a cushion on it and the rope promptly snapped. Fortunately, they'd obviously tested the rope by which they let Saul down and he escaped on that particular occasion. But the same thing happens when he shows up next in Jerusalem, verse 26. First of all, he tries to join the disciples, just like Ananias. They say, not on your Nelly. They don't think he's real. But this lovely man, Barnabas, takes him, shows him to the apostles, the leaders of the early church, who explains what has happened to Saul. And now Saul moves around in Jerusalem, preaching fearlessly again. In whose name? The name of the Lord. The name of Jesus, end of verse 28. But what happens? Oh, what goes around comes around, doesn't it? He debates with a particular sect of the Jews and they try to kill him. They try to do away with him as well. And so what happens? The believers think we better look after our assets. So they quietly take him down to Caesarea and send him off in a boat to Tarsus for the time being. So Saul's experience in Damascus and Jerusalem, not to mention the rest of his life, as many of us will know, confirms what has happened in his heart. God has worked in this man such a U-turn in submitting to Jesus as Lord that he now, as he will later write, proclaims the faith he once sought to destroy. And he does so at the risk of his life. This man who was struck blind in his encounter with the Lord Jesus had the scales removed from his eyes, and we use that expression, don't we? We use it in our everyday conversation when someone wakes up to a fact. And Saul wakes up to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and it transforms his life. We've been looking very much in on the experience of this one man, but how does it play out on the wider stage? The last verse, 31. Then, much better, so there's a therefore there in the text. The church, that's the congregation of God's people through Judea, Galilee, Samaria, this wide region of what we would now call broadly Palestine, enjoys a time of peace, and is strengthened and living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. The fanatical vigilante who was spearheading persecution has become the fearless ambassador for the Lord whose people he hated. And just for the moment, at least, the heat is off. God's people can thrive in peace. And their number grows and grows as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. If we may say it reverently, God has won again. Now, Luke, who wrote this book, is a master narrator, but he's also a master teacher. And we find as we get immersed in the stories that he tells, we emerge with lessons that we've learned. They've come under the radar and we've picked them up almost without thinking about them. So let me share with you the lessons that I think I've learned from this passage, and you can tell me, yeah, we learned them too. We got there first. Let's follow three strands through very quickly in conclusion, and just for fun, for once, they're all going to begin with the same letter C. First of all, we've learned something about conversion. What it really means to become a Christian, what lies at the heart of that experience. And it's important if we're experienced Christians in our sort of subculture that we grasp the truth that dominates the gospel, because our subculture often settles for a rather small view of conversion, that it's merely a personal matter of having our sins forgiven and finding peace with God. Now, to be sure, it very much includes that, and what a wonderful, wonderful blessing that is. But that's not the Bible's view. The Bible has a much, much bigger view, and nowhere is it shown more clearly than in this story and all that flows from it. On the human side, true conversion is the total, utter, radical handing over of ourselves to the Jesus who must be our Lord. He is Lord of the universe, and we must take him as our Lord. It is submission. Now, there's an unpopular word. It is submission to his loving, powerful rule over my life, whatever that may mean. Wherever that may lead, and none of us knows at the point that we commit to Jesus, but we hand over the title deeds of our lives and put them in his safe and loving and powerful hands. And as we do so, we recognize that we have not given him his due in our life, and we cry out for that forgiveness so generously, so freely, so fully on offer, even to a man like Saul. Let me say, if there is anyone in the building tonight who thinks that they would love to be forgiven by God, but somehow or other they are just too bad, no, you are not. And Saul of Tarsus shows you so. So if this passage teaches us about conversion, it also reminds us about the cost of following Jesus. Now, up until the beginning of this story, our man Saul had been quite the star in his own little world. He'd been very much a mover and shaker, a coming man. He had an excellent pedigree, a brilliant mind, a wonderful education, and all the right connections. He was quite the chap. And his experience of turning to Jesus turned his life upside down. Everything has changed. The ones who were once his friends are now his bitter enemies. And yet he will write, as he now lives a life which is going to include multiple arrests and imprisonment, beatings, torture, shipwreck, treachery, every manner of ill treatment for the next 20 or 30 years. He will write himself later on, these slight momentary afflictions prepare us for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He knows what God has given him and what lies ahead. He's going to write for our benefit that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. And so he bears the cost greater than I imagine any of us will ever be called to pay. But we need to understand, when we yield our life to Jesus, it may come at a cost. And if that sounds a bit forbidding, lastly, this passage gives us enormous confidence as Christians. Confidence in two ways. First of all, if we are witnessing Christians, and I hope in all of us, in our different ways and to a different extent, all of us are concerned for those around us to know the gospel of Jesus. And some are wonderfully gifted as evangelists, either publicly or personally. Some of us struggle. But we are all, I hope, concerned for our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues, our relatives who do not know the Lord Jesus and therefore stand under God's judgment. Well, if we have friends or family that we've agonised over, perhaps for a very long time, they just seem too far gone. No hope for them. Never give up hoping. Never give up praying. Because if Jesus can turn the heart of a man like Saul of Tarsus, he can turn the heart of your vile boss or your wicked stepmother or whoever it is in your life that you think is beyond redemption. But even more fundamentally, I wonder if you ever think, I've just had it with being a Christian. I'm up to here with it. It's just too hard. I can't go on. It means I've got to be too countercultural. I don't like being different. I just don't like what it's doing to my life at the moment. Do you ever feel like that? I think in some shape or form, we all do, sooner or later. And if that's you today, and even if it isn't you today, store this up in your back pocket for later, because one day you'll need it. If you're ever tempted to give up as a Christian, this story reminds us yet again, as so often in the New Testament, that God always wins. Oh yes, to be sure, there will be testing times, perhaps sorely testing times in our lives when we're tempted to throw it all over. But if we belong to Jesus, if he is our Lord, we are on the right side of history. We are in the very safest of hands. And one glad day, when history finally stops, when God's kingdom finally comes, we will forever be grateful that we made the good choice and we hung on in the dark days. Because God always triumphs. So there's the story of Saul, the hater of Christians, the despiser of Jesus Christ, whose life is utterly turned around, who teaches us that at the heart of Christian conversion is submission, glad submission to the loving, almighty Lord of the universe, to Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. It reminds us that there is a cost, sooner or later, to following him. But this passage gives us enormous confidence as we witness, perhaps as we suffer, maybe as we despair, but as we carry on following, knowing that he has the victory. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of grace and mercy and power. And we thank you for seeing these things worked out in the experience of this one man. And we thank you for the lessons for each of our lives. Please, we pray, may we take them to heart and live them out for your glory. Amen.